Yes, dear. What?
You didn't say where.
Isaiah. You could do that. Most, a lot of times people do. I do find people sometimes are reading other things other than the Bible too during my sermon. So, you know. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, this is probably a favorite scripture of Christmas time celebration because it talks about the coming Jesus, the Messiah. Most of us probably don't know, some do, who've researched it, that the book of Isaiah was written by Isaiah. I knew that impressed you. But it was written, historically speaking, it was written before the first captivity of Israel. Israel was held overrun by empires throughout most of their history and up until the coming of Christ. And but during this period of time in which Isaiah writes his prophecy, the first several chapters of the book at least, we're dealing with a time when Israel was, and Judah, remember now, Judah was the lower part of Israel. Israel was the upper part of Israel. And they at one time were one people, but after Solomon turned the government over to his children, they split up, and but at the time that Isaiah is writing, both Judah and Israel had become extremely rich, very prosperous. They both became military powers in the region, and at one point was next to Assyria and Babylon, which were the two succeeding nations that overtook them. They were considered a formidable enemy to deal with. They were not just somebody that these people could come in and just push over and take over the nation. And but what was happening at the time was that the people in Israel were recognizing the rise of these other empires and knew that their lives were being threatened. And so on one hand, you have a nation that's wealthy, nation that's prosperous in many different ways. Their armies were quite strong and solid, and yet they knew that impending warfare was out in front of them, and they were concerned about it, obviously, because they saw themselves as much smaller size. Kind of like the David Goliath mentality, and so God gives in the midst of this situation, and God was aware of what they were going through, and there was always a righteous remnant that lived in Israel and Judah throughout all of their history, and if we stop to think about it, it's really the way it is in our country today. We're an extremely military might. In the world today, we are politically powerful, we are economically powerful, and we certainly have the Church of Jesus Christ, all churches I'm referring to now, that clearly are a righteous remnant in the country today. And yet, we find ourselves besieged by news of small military entities that are wrecking havoc and destroying the peace of people. And what we saw in Australia this past week, they're forecasting it's going to happen here in the United States. And how do we defend ourselves against that? Well, people who know a whole lot more about it than I do, much more about it than I do, will tell you that it's awful hard to defend ourselves against that sort of thing. But if you got your trust in God, you can walk in peace about it. But if you don't have your trust in God, you got your trust in government, we've discovered that governments are not always able to protect us from those kinds of things. But in the midst of this issue, one of the things that Israel's people were looking for was a point of stability to where they could recognize that God was going to give them a long-term sense of peace, a long-term place of security, a long-term government that would not change hands every few years because somebody overthrew somebody else, but there would be a long-term solution to their political and emotional and political and military problems. And so God gives them a promise. He says, I'm going to give you a child. And this child will grow up to the point to where the government will rest upon his shoulder of responsibility. In their environment, that was really good news. But if you look at it, and we have to look at it beyond just simply a Christmas celebration point of view, but that God was wanting to bring about a government that would last forever. And of course, for them, it would last in a natural sense, all the way to the point to where Messiah would come, and he would, because they believed for a Messiah was going to be coming all through their history, because they knew that was the promise of Abraham, to Abraham, but they'd seen everything else but what they wanted happening in their nation. But he says, I like what he says in verse 7. He says, the increase of the government and peace, there should be no end upon the throne of David. I will place him. He says, I will establish his government with justice from this point and forever. And then he adds a point that probably went over their heads because they didn't understand the concept and the work of the Holy Spirit. But he prophesies the zeal or the energy of the Lord of hosts will the Lord of hosts will perform this. As I was thinking about this today, I thought, I wonder how many of us have issues in our lives where we really wish God would just come down and personally, just supernaturally intervene. Wouldn't it be great, for instance, your son-in-law, if all of a sudden God just touched him, healed him totally and completely? Wouldn't that be awesome? Amen. You know, I mean, and all of us have issues in our lives. We have issues in our finances, in our families, our marriages. We just love God just to come down and just intervene supernaturally. Well, I'm convinced that when Jesus said that he came to introduce the kingdom of God into our lives, that possibility is with us all the time. I really believe that. But he says that he will release the power of this kingdom. And so when Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer on the Sermon on the Mount, I really believe what he was saying is, that's your key to release the kingdom of God in your life. That's why I've told you over and over again, pray over your family, over whatever situation. Father, I thank you that your kingdom comes. Your will is done in this situation as it is in heaven. Let that be your prayer of faith. Let that be your faith confession, if you will. Now, as I was looking at this and realizing that this is connected to our Christmas celebration, I thought, you know what? If you stop to think about it, God gave them this word in the midst of their problems. God's given us a word of hope in the midst of ours, too. It may not be this verse, but it'll be something in the Scripture because, praise God, we have the whole Bible, not just the writings of the prophets. And so I was thinking about this. I thought about, you know, we talked about a few weeks ago when the angel came and spoke to Joseph and said, you know, after he found out that his fiance, his engaged bride, was pregnant, and of course, in order for him to break that relationship required him to go through a divorce. Because in that culture, once they were brought together in the engagement period, that was the same as being married. The only thing is they didn't live together. The gal lived with her parents, and perhaps the man did too, but he would come and get her, bring her to his house, and that would solidify the marriage itself. But when we think about God gave Moses a promise, he's given you and me one too. And we need to realize that God's a good God. And we need to remind ourselves of that, that God's a good God. And God said that what is in the womb of your bride or bride-to-be is blessing that's literally going to break the curse of sin upon his people and upon the people of the entire world. And that as I was thinking about this, I thought, God uses the same process with us that he used with Joseph and Mary. Number one is he speaks the word. Now, we have the written word, okay, but we recognize that we have to go beyond the written word, recognize that this written word has to become a spoken word. And the only way it becomes a spoken word is when you quit listening to everything else and start listening to God. Because he's talking to us all the time. Hello? I said, God's talking to us all the time. All right? And so the word, and then the second thing happens is, remember when Jesus said, let these words sink deep into your heart? What was the reason for that? Well, part of God's process is that he brings us in contact with the spoken word, where he speaks the word to us, then we have to let that sink into our heart, and we've got to let it conceive. We've got to let it take on life. And once it takes on life, nobody can convince you otherwise. You're not going to get what you're believing God for. Nobody can. Up until a point, we're confessing the word because that's what we want. But when that word becomes a conceived truth on the inside, you know that you know that you know that you know that it's going to happen. And you don't control the time, you don't control the mechanism, you don't control how it's going to happen, but you have absolute conviction in your heart that it's going to happen. Amen? And then lastly, the birth occurs, or the outworking of that revelation. Just like the shadow over covered her, or the cloud overshadowed her, and that creative process took place, but there was still a gestation period. There was still a time period in which the birth took physical evidence. And I really believe that sometimes we take too much time to rest in the gestation period and don't anticipate the manifestation of that promise. You hear what I'm saying? And we need to keep that in front of us. We need to be declaring in our prayer time, Lord, I'm declaring that what I'm believing you for is coming to pass. It's not just, Lord, I thank you that you're going to do it for me. Praise God. Hallelujah. And those are important words to say, important place to be. But it's like, keep looking ahead. Keep expecting the answer. Just not hoping that it might happen because you know the process. It's become a revelation in my heart. But look for it. Anticipate it. It's kind of like I'm trying to reach a point in my personal life where I'm never surprised. Hello? I don't want to be surprised. I want to know that it's happening right now, or that it's coming. And I love the scripture, Psalm 103. It says that God made his ways. God made his miracles and his ways, or his actions known to the children of Israel, but he made his ways known to Moses. And you can't come to terms with the ways of God if you don't spend time with him. You gotta spend time with him, okay? And so as we look at the Old Testament then, God kept his promises. And Jesus came. And now, of course, we're living in a time of preparation for him coming to put together this awesome kingdom that he's going to put together physically. When Gabriel spoke with Mary, he brought to Mary some things about God. I want to mention to you. Number one, God is not limited by your impossibilities. He's not limited by it. And you need to say those words. Lord, I thank you that this is not an impossible situation. I really believe, folks, and I've talked about it for years, but I really believe your words are important. Amen. Your words are important. And you need to be saying the right words in your prayer time. I'm not talking about trying to convince yourself that God's going to do what you want him to do. I'm talking about speaking words that are in agreement with the Scripture. And one of the things Gabriel said to Mary, with God, nothing is impossible. So we need to be saying those words. I thank you, Father, that nothing's impossible with you. And you know how to perform this miracle, whatever miracle you may be looking for. Secondly, he's a God who bestows unlimited grace and honor. And favor, I mean. Unlimited grace and favor. When's the last time you said over yourself in your prayer time, I thank you, Father, that I am just blessed with divine favor. I say that all to myself all the time. And then when service comes, I expect it from Rit, from Stu. Divine favor. I'm still looking for that time when it'll come. I'm not saying you need to focus on people, but you need to declare openly. Now, Ephesians 1 says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenlies, in Christ. So, scripturally, we've been blessed with divine favor. But we need to be declaring. When you need to walk, go into work or into a relationship or into a situation, you need to say, Lord, I'm thanking you. I've got divine favor. I thank you, Lord, I have divine favor. And people will bestow good things on you even though they hadn't planned on it. Hello? Amen? And he's also a God of Holy Spirit empowerment to carry out his will. Remember what I told you last week or 2 weeks ago? That the angel told her that every word of God is filled with the necessary power to make it come to pass. That's what the word adynamos that he uses there to Mary. Every word of God is filled with the power to bring it to pass. There are no adynamos words with God. There are no words with God that are void of power. They are filled with the power that's necessary to bring it to pass. So once you have the spoken word registered on your heart and it becomes a reality in your spirit, you know, then our rest is in the fact that we confess the word of God, and when we confess the word of God, God's words are filled with his power to come to pass. And you don't have to try to help God out. You don't have to try to manipulate people to get them in a position to where they'll accept what God is saying. God is working those impossibilities out in our lives. So he's a God with, I love this, he's a God with tremendous patience, but he depends upon the process I'm describing to you. And if you read the scripture, I mean, how many thousands of years ago, when Adam and Eve had stood there before God, confessing their sin, and the perfect creation of God, the perfection from a human and material and physical, natural standpoint, was just destroyed by their sin, in the midst of that, what did he say? He said, the seed of the woman will destroy the seed of the serpent. In the midst of that unbelievable situation, we can't grasp this truth, but I'll say it anyway. What could have wrapped around God's brain at that moment to have to deal with such perfection because of man's choice? He destroyed the whole thing. And this messed up world we live in, because of Adam and Eve, decided that they wanted their own, be in charge of their own destiny rather than trust God. And God says, in the midst of that, he sows a seed. What was the seed? Redemption. It's called proto-evangelism. It's the first statement of evangelism given to humanity in the garden, right in the middle of a major rebellion against God. It's called the Great Fall. Okay? So God uses the same process. He sowed the seed. And he sowed the seed, and then he released the Holy Spirit to bring fruition or harvested that seed. And think about it. for thousands of years, he waited until the first Christmas. For thousands of years. And can you imagine how patient he had to be? I mean, dealing with people like you and me? Think about the patience that he exercised by putting up with our stupidity, putting up with our rebellion, putting up with how we wanted to live our lives. Yet he said, you know what? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And of course, the shepherds, you know that story, how that they went, Mary and Joseph went and looking for a room to stay in, and of course there had to be thousands of people surrounding. Remember, Bethlehem was only like about 8 or 10 miles from Jerusalem. So it was just on the outskirts of this massive gathering of humanity for them to go back and agree with the census that was required of them. And so Mary and Joseph get to the innkeeper, and the innkeeper doesn't realize that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is about ready to be born, and understandably preoccupied with his responsibilities to make to make room for all of his paying customers. And Mary and Joseph come up there with we need a place to stay and there's no room, but it doesn't work to read it without interpreting some things. And when you read it, you think, how many of us are so filled with our own lives that we don't make a whole lot of room available for the Lord to move in and to do what he wants? Hello? How many times do we just decide that it just isn't going to work, and we just run off and do our own thing our own way? And the Lord is saying, oh, if you only knew, thou was about ready to give birth to the answer for your life, right there in your life, but you were too preoccupied with other things related to your life, to your lifestyle, to your busyness, to your schedule, to your whatever. I'm saying, Lord, don't let me be so busy that I don't take time to give you access into my heart, into my life. And you know, you can be busy doing all the right things and be so busy doing the right things, you don't really spend time for the important things. Good preacher, Pastor. But the shepherd's discovery was really interesting because it was an experiential joy that they had waiting for them. And the interesting thing is they had a passion to know the message that would have been given them. But go into Jerusalem, into Bethlehem, and you'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And this is Mary's child. This is the King of Kings. He's the Savior of the world. True joy that the world is looking for will be found in him. And if you read through there, that piqued in their interest. Let's go find out. But if you look at the Greek reading, it says that they weren't interested in just information's sake. They wanted to grab it with their heart. I wonder how many times, think about this now, and I don't want to be critical, but how many times have we driven by a nativity scene and just went on? And yet that nativity scene is symbolic of what these guys discovered. They discovered true joy. And we get so wrapped up in our lives, we run through this Christmas season all taken up with busyness, this appointment, that shopping, this dinner, that party, this, that, and the other. And before you know it, it becomes a real labor to get through the Christmas season. And God wants us to do it with joy. And the word that Luke uses there is that they wanted to have a revelation of the joy. They didn't just want to go there and just look at a baby. Anybody can go look at a baby, but they wanted to understand the angels had told them that I bring you tidings of great joy. So, man, they wanted to go there and discover the joy. And I think sometimes we need to ask the Lord, help us to rediscover the joy of Christmas. Help us to rediscover the joy of I think I heard someone overheard someone talking about being with their family this week, over the season. Is it a joyful experience? Or are we just kind of going through the motion because that's what we do at Christmas time, you know? Well, you know what? God wants us to experience joy. And joy will not be found in your family. Joy will not be found in material things and blessings and all the things that Christmas brings about. Joy can only be found in discovering Jesus as the only real source of joy. And so I really believe that that kind of knowledge that those guys sought for, that if we need to if you make a fresh commitment to rediscovery, will change your life. Because it's like coming out of Christmas time and realizing this joy that I just celebrated last month really is going to last me all year long. Nothing is going to give me joy outside of Jesus. Nothing. Happiness, yes, but not joy. Joy will produce happiness, but happiness doesn't produce the kind of joy I'm talking about. I know you know that. And lastly, when the wise men, when they finally found Jesus, and as you know, I'm a strong proponent that the wise men probably showed up probably a year or two after he was born, and at least a year after anyway, but when they came, his true nature motivated from them the kind of gifts that they received, that they gave to him. It's kind of like, does your love for God motivate you to give your best to him? Is really what I think I'm driving at. And you know, gold was symbolic of his royalty, and frankincense his priestly ministry, and myrrh the anointing for his death, and of course we do know historically that they used these riches to leave Nazareth and to go to Galilee and to go to Egypt, and then from Egypt they came back and moved to Galilee. But the point being is that the offerings that these guys gave, these men gave, reflected the value they placed on the recipient. Does that make sense? And so it's just like our Sunday giving of our tithes. Do we give God what's left over? Or do we give him our best? And of course, Proverbs says, let your giving reflect the first fruits of your labor. The first fruits. And the first fruits, he says, if that's what you give, your barns will be filled. Okay, so we give God the first fruits, not what's left over. And when we commit ourselves to a task, do we give our best effort to solve that task, or we just casually do it because we can't find anybody else? Or no one else will volunteer. Now, somebody got to do it, so I guess I might as well. You know. I think one of the things that we all have to realize is that we have to enhance our talents, whatever we're called to do. I mean, I've been doing this for over 47 years. I treat every sermon like it's my first one. I treat every sermon like I spend time in the Word, spend time in prayer, I research the Scripture, I delve into it as deeply as I can. Well, things that are pertinent, I bring up those things. I had a woman one time, she said, you know what your problem is? I said, oh, I didn't know I had one. She said, yeah, you got a problem. I said, what's that? She says, I can think of a whole lot more to talk about than what you talk about when you preach. I said, I'm sure you probably could. I said, but you know what? Not everybody needs to know everything there is to know about every subject. We need to know what we need to know to apply at that moment for our lives to enhance our walk with Jesus down the road. I said, that's the reason why pastors repeat sermons, so we can tell the second half we didn't tell the first half. Had a preacher tell me, I've never preached the same sermon twice in all my life. I didn't believe him because I don't believe him, because you never say everything needs to be said. Hello? Okay, just like, you ever read a book over again? I do. I read all my books over. Because you never get it the first time. You always need to go back and pick stuff up you missed the first time through. That's why Priscilla can't understand why I like Star Trek, old movies. Because the first time I watched it, I didn't get everything. Okay, lastly here then is what's interesting is these guys traveled from a distance far away from Israel. And they had a distance barrier to overcome. They had pressure from people. What in the world are you doing? They laid aside their own personal desire for riches because they gave him their best. So if our giving to the Lord, whether it be our talents or our material resources, are we giving because we want to give honor to God? Are we giving because we're pressurized or manipulated by other people? Or because we just don't want people to think that we're not tithers? I mean, when the offering plate passes by, do I plop a dollar because I don't want someone to think that I'm not a giver? Or am I giving, if all I've got is a dollar, but am I giving that because I'm earnestly wanting to bless and honor God? We need to realize that everything we do, Scripture says that we're going to be judged for all that we do. We just don't simply have a reason to believe that God doesn't count what we say and what we do as important. He does. And so I would encourage you to consider that the world in which we live, in a large degree, is not a whole lot different than the one that they lived in. It's all relative. Obviously, they don't have the materials then, material wealth then that we do today, or the resources to live life then that we do today. But relatively speaking, it was just as much of a challenge to them in their world as it is in ours. And we need to go back and realize that God gave Jesus, the Christ child, to give us stability and long-term success in our life. And the only way that comes is when we recognize that it's the zeal of the Lord, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that makes it happen. And if you think it's going to happen because you got the smarts to do it, I want you to know something. I can promise you, you'll run into a problem that will outlast your smarts. Amen? Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the Christ child who you sent into our world just like you sent him into that world. And the promise you gave Israel, Father, that's our promise tonight. May we be willing, Lord, to trust you, to rest in your divine provision, resources from your kingdom, to walk in victory and an overcoming life in every area that we face, Father, in the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Father. Amen. Praise God. God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight.